If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 22 as we continue our way through the book of Luke. So Luke 8, 22 and down to verse 39 will be our reading. This is what God's word says. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. As for the reading of God's word. There are all kinds of questions that a story like this one about the demon-possessed man probably raises in our minds. For instance, people have wondered, why do the demons ask to go into the pigs? Why do the demons want to go into the pigs? People have speculated that perhaps demons like to be embodied rather than sort of just kind of roaming around in space. And so even though the pigs might not be as good of a host as the humans would be, perhaps they think, well, pigs are better than nothing. I don't know what you think about that answer. Maybe there's something to that. I think that we have to admit our lack of understanding on these things. There's other places where Jesus casts out demons, and he doesn't send them into other creatures. He just sort of dismisses them. Later on in the gospel, Jesus will say that demons go about in arid places. And so I think we have to admit we really don't know what's going on here with their request to be in the pigs. Sometimes people have thought that the demons want to go into the pigs because they simply want to inflict as much damage as they can possibly do. And if they can't destroy this man any longer, maybe they can go in the pigs and they can do some damage there. They go in the pigs and they send the pigs down into the water and they die. But again, I'm not positive that that's what's going on either. If they send the pigs down the slope and the pigs die, wouldn't that mean that they're once again disembodied, which I thought is what they were trying to avoid in the first place? And so I'm not sure that's what's going on. I have a bit more of a guess as to what's going on there. I'll say more about that in a little bit. But again, it's kind of mysterious. And then people have also wondered, why does Jesus grant their request? Why does he grant their request? They beg Jesus' permission to go into the pigs, and he says that they can. Why does he do so? We would expect that Jesus wouldn't do that. It seems to us like he's letting them off the hook. He's letting them get away with something. He's doing what they want to do. Why does he do that? There's all kinds of questions that a passage like this raises. I'll do my best to give possible suggestions for one or two of these things a little bit later on. But we have to admit there's lots here, especially about this realm, the demonic realm that we don't understand. As interesting as these kinds of questions are, I think what's important anytime you read a Bible passage is you ask yourself, what is the main thing that this passage is trying to tell us? What is the main thing it's telling us? And so even though there's some things that are harder to understand, there's some things that are less clear, we always want to ask, what's the main thing? And thankfully, the main thing is very clear. And actually, there's the same main thing in both of these passages. Both of them are about these two things. First, they're about the astonishing authority of Jesus. The astonishing authority of Jesus over this world, and especially over the forces of evil in this world. They're about the astonishing authority of Jesus to overcome hostile forces and to bring peace and healing. That's the first thing both of these stories are about. And then the second thing they're about is they're about people's response to Jesus. How are people going to respond to the one who has this kind of authority? We've already seen in the gospel accounts that people respond in different ways. How are the people going to respond here? So that's what we want to look at this morning. I want to work our way through both of these stories and focus especially on these two things. So the first story then about Jesus calming the storm, and it really is an amazing story. I don't know if, as we were reading through it, if you could hear any echoes of any Old Testament passages. As we were reading through the story where Jesus calms the storm, could you hear any Old Testament echoes or allusions? I think there's an echo to the story of Jonah. There aren't many boat stories in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is dominated by land stories. There's really only two boat stories in the Old Testament, Noah and the ark, and Jonah in the boat. And it's easy to see some of the parallels with the Jonah story. Jesus is asleep in the boat, just like Jonah is asleep in the boat. Jesus is headed to an area associated with Gentiles, just like Jonah was headed to an area associated with Gentiles. A great storm arises in both stories. In both stories, frightened sailors wake up the main character. And then in both stories, there's a miraculous calming of the storm. In the one case, it's because Jonah is thrown overboard that all of a sudden the storm is calmed. But in the story of the gospel, Jesus calms the storm with his word, just with a word. Actually, it's interesting, the word choice, it says that Jesus rebukes the storm. Just like he rebukes the demons, he rebukes the storm. In another place, Jesus tells the Pharisees that no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I don't know if you've ever thought about what the sign of Jonah was, but Jonah was a sign even to his own generation. If you think about Jonah, Jonah is swallowed by the fish, but then astonishingly, he's preserved within the fish for 3 days and three nights until eventually he's spit up on land. In the same way, Israel was going to be swallowed up first by Assyria and then by Babylon. And astonishingly, even though it was going to seem like they were dead, they are preserved until eventually they are sent back into the land as well. And in an even greater way, the sign of Jonah is that Jesus will be swallowed up by death, but he will be preserved until he comes out of the grave on the other side. There are fascinating, fascinating parallels going on in Scripture. Scripture is rich and deep in all kinds of ways. The more you read it, the more you're like, whoa, how did this all come together? It's also possible that we should see some connections in this story with the account of the resurrection. Think about these. In this story, Jesus is asleep in the boat. In the story of the resurrection, Jesus is going to be asleep in death. In this story, the disciples, while Jesus is asleep, the disciples are going through a great storm. In the story of the resurrection, while Jesus is asleep, the disciples are going to go through a great storm as well. In both cases, in both stories, the disciples, while Jesus is asleep, they're going to feel like they're all alone. They're going to feel like Jesus has left them, like he's not there helping them in the way that they want him to. But then Jesus rises and he calms the storm. Just like in the resurrection, he rises up and calms the storm. In both stories, there's fear on the part of the disciples. In this story, they say, who is this? After the resurrection, the disciples, similarly, it says in one place that they're afraid, but the fear is followed by a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And so in some ways, this story is a preview of what's going to happen in an even greater way. But the way that the story was especially used by the early Christians was like this. The early Christians saw themselves, just like the disciples, as being set out on the waves of a chaotic world. That's how they saw themselves. A small group of Jesus' followers in the midst of a chaotic storm. One of the common pictures in early Christian art is the church would picture themselves as being in a boat in the midst of a tumultuous and perilous sea. And sometimes in these pictures, you find them in catacombs and you find them in church walls. Sometimes in these pictures, the apostles would be rowing the boat. Sometimes the apostle Paul is standing in the stern and he's preaching to the rest of them. But the early Christians saw this as a very fitting way of describing what they were experiencing. They're experiencing persecution. Their lives were being turned upside down. They were experiencing the costly call of following Jesus. And in the midst of it, they reminded themselves of this story. They applied it to themselves in this way. They reminded themselves that just as Jesus was with the disciples in the boat, so he was with them as well. And even though it felt at times like he wasn't calming the storm in the way that they wanted him to, they remembered he was with them in the boat. He's with us in the boat. And one word can calm the storm. Just as an aside, some of you may know that this idea of the church as a boat is represented in church architecture. I don't know if any of you have been to like a big fancy cathedral, but if you go to a big fancy cathedral, if you think of something like Westminster Abbey, the sanctuary is this long, narrow-shaped structure, and it's called the nave. I don't know if you've heard that word, the nave. Right? It's long, it's narrow, it's high, it usually has a vaulted-shaped ceiling. And the word nave comes from a Latin word, navis, which means ship or boat. So that when you're sitting in the sanctuary, you're sitting in the boat. And the ceiling even reminded people of a boat's hull. And so that's the idea, that the church in the boat in the midst of a perilous sea. In the Bible, the sea is often associated with chaos and death. It's this incredibly powerful and destructive force that no human being can control. And so therefore, in the Old Testament, God's power is often described as being power over the sea. In the creation story, he puts boundaries on the sea. He says, this far you can come and no farther. In the story of the Exodus, it's his power over the sea. He divides the sea so that the Israelites can come through. And so here the disciples are. They wake Jesus up. They're terrified. They want him to do something. It's interesting to think about, what do the disciples expect that Jesus is going to do? Because it becomes clear by the end of the story, they didn't expect he could do this. They knew he could do miracles. They knew he could heal people. They knew he could drive out demons. But they didn't expect he could do this. And so when he calms the wind and the waves, it says, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the wind and the water to obey him. I think that the point that we're supposed to take away is this. Are we, as Christ's disciples, at the mercy of these powerful forces all around us? Are we simply at the mercy of these powerful forces around us? Or does Jesus have authority over all these things? I don't know if you ever feel small and insignificant. But especially when there are big things happening in our world, political events, economic upheaval, wars in our world. I don't know if you ever feel small and insignificant and you just realize there is nothing I can do about these things. And the question is, are we simply at the mercy of these powerful forces, or does Jesus have authority over all these things? I love the way the story ends. Jesus is awoken and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And all of a sudden it's calm. And then he looks at his disciples, and you get the sense that his disciples are shell-shocked, right? The one moment they're going up and down in the boat in the sea, and the next moment it's all calm, and they're just standing there in fear and amazement. And then Jesus says, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" And it's important that we hear that challenge. We might wish that Jesus would treat them differently. We might wish that Jesus would put his arm around Peter and John and say, "You guys were so afraid, weren't you?" Kind of tussle their hair and have a big laugh about the whole thing. But he doesn't do that. He challenges them. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Why didn't you trust me? And sometimes we need to hear that as well. There are scary things that happen in our world. And I'm not saying that it's always wrong to be afraid, but as we grow and mature in our Christian lives, we need to grow in our faith as well. And if fear is a characteristic of our lives, we need to lay this before Jesus and say, "Help me to trust you. Help me to trust you in the midst of a perilous sea." He has more authority over the forces of our world than we can even imagine. So that's the first story. And the first story leads very well to the second, the one about this demon-possessed man, because both of these stories really have the same theme. They're both about the astonishing authority of Jesus over the forces of our world. Now, this second story where Jesus casts the demon out, this isn't the first time that we've seen Jesus do this kind of thing. Earlier in Luke chapter 8, we read that he cast seven demons out of a woman named Mary. And we might think, wow, seven demons is a lot. And yet seven demons is nothing compared to what he does here. This story is the most dramatic of all the exorcism stories. So it begins with this picture of a man who is in total misery, just total and complete misery. The boat arrives on the other side of the lake. They're now in Gentile territory. And as soon as Jesus comes ashore, he's met by this man. Notice the description of this man, all the things that were told about him. He's living in the tombs. Right? So he's among the dead. He's almost dead himself. He doesn't wear any clothes. He walks around naked. In some of the other gospel accounts that tell this same story, he's shrieking, he's yelling at people. He cuts himself. He's violent. It says no one can pass him by. Here in Luke's account, he's held under chains and under guards, but he's violent and he breaks the chains and the demons drive him off into solitary places. I hesitate to use this example, but a while ago, I saw a man in front of the Fairview Mall, and there was clearly something going on with him. He had his pants around his ankles, and he was, when I saw him, he was squatting down, trying to use the bathroom, just right out there in front of the street, in front of the mall. And then I watched him for a bit, and he got up, pants still around his ankles, just completely disheveled, yelling at anyone who would come near him, open sores all over his body. It made me think of this story and the man in this story. I don't know what the issues were with this one person, but the man in this story is a man whose life has been completely taken over. His life has been completely taken over. I don't say this carelessly. I don't say this just for shock value, but the man in this story is a picture of hell on earth. It's a picture of hell on earth. Sometimes I think that we have the wrong idea of hell. We read the Bible's descriptions. We read about a lake of fire, and we take that language literally. And we think that maybe there's an actual lake of fire. People are swimming around in this fire in torment. And we fail to realize that these images of darkness and the worm that isn't quenched and the lake of fire, these are metaphors. And I don't say that to diminish the reality of hell. They are metaphors of the worst thing that you can possibly imagine. But yet, when you have a literal picture of this in your mind, I think it keeps us from thinking accurately about this. If you want a sense of what hell is like, look at this man. He is inhabited by thousands of demons. His name, Jesus asks his name, and he says his name is Legion. In a Roman legion, there were 6,000 troops. Doesn't mean necessarily there are 6,000 demons in this man. But the point is there's an enormous number of demons in him. And everything that makes life life has been stripped away from him. He has no dignity. He's been dehumanized. He has no friends. He has no family. He has nothing. He's walking around with no clothes on. People who walk around with no clothes on are long past the point of caring what anyone thinks about them. This man at one point was someone's son. He was someone's friend. He maybe had a wife. He maybe had children. And yet look at him now. He's living among the dead, harming himself. He is living like an animal. I'm not saying this is what hell is, but it's a picture of what hell is like. It's a pointer towards it. I don't know if you ever think about this, but one of the scary things is this. We think, and every single one of us thinks this way, we think that sin is freeing. We think sin is liberating. We think all that is keeping me from the good life, it's sin that's going to take me there. And yet you see a picture like this, and it is as clear as possible what sin actually does. Look at what these demons do to a human life. They make it pathetic and ugly and miserable. Does anyone think that this man would have cared if he died? Right? Does anyone think that? Everything of goodness and beauty and value has been stripped away from him by these demons. So that's the first thing. You have a picture of a man in total misery. But then second, you have the stunning display of Jesus' authority. Jesus steps ashore, and as soon as the demons see him, they cause the man to fall down at his feet like a servant falls before a master. And the demons shout out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." The same demons who are terrorizing other people are now terrorized themselves. They're afraid themselves of Jesus. The thing about the legion of demons is that it doesn't matter how many of them there are. It doesn't matter how outnumbered Jesus is, thousands to one. They're all terrified before him. And they beg Jesus not to torture them. And the idea is they know that they have a time limit. They know that the end is coming. Their time is short. They beg Jesus, "Don't throw us into the abyss." What they're not expecting, they know they have a time limit, but what they're not expecting, what they weren't counting on, was that the judge would show up now. That's what they're surprised by. They're caught off guard. This is the amazing thing about the incarnation. The king shows up, and nobody else recognizes him, but the demons recognize him. And he shows up in order to save people for this wonderful future that he's preparing. And to remind us that these demons don't have control. To show us that they don't have control, because he has come to reign. They beg Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs. I'll just tell you what I think about this idea of them going into the pigs. You don't have to agree with me on this, but this is how I understand it. I don't think that the demons know that the pigs are going to rush down the slope into the water and drown. I don't think they know that. I don't think that that's what the demons want. I think that the demons are unable to stop the pigs from going down into the water. The fact that they go down into the water and drown is a picture of them being sent into the abyss. In fact, tell me if this sounds familiar. Think if you can think of any other story in Scripture where something like this happens, right? We're told there's a legion, an army here. Can you think of any other story where an army is drowned in the sea? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Pharaoh's army being drowned in the Red Sea. They're defeated. That's the point. When we read this, it sounds to us like Jesus is letting them off the hook. They ask for a lesser fate, and Jesus is nice to them and says, he says, "Okay, you can do that." I don't think that's the way we're supposed to read this. I think Jesus deals with them decisively. And so you have a man who is in total misery. You have the stunning display of Jesus' authority. And that leads finally to the response of the townspeople. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, if you had never heard this before, how would you anticipate that the people of the town would respond? They were so thankful. that Jesus saved their friend and their neighbor and their brother. Maybe they said, thank you, Jesus. Can you help us with some of our other problems? That's what you would anticipate. But then we get this twist, verse 37. All the people of the region asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Why do you think they asked Jesus to leave? The obvious answer is because of the pigs. It's a lot of money, all those pigs. And it's like Jesus is offering them this trade. I can free you from the things that are destroying you. And they say, but it might cost us a lot of money. Jesus disrupts the social order. And it's true, it was bad before Jesus got there, but it's strange how even though things can be bad, you can still sometimes feel like you have a sense of control over it. I don't know if that makes sense. Things can be really bad, but Jesus brings a sense of the unknown, and it's scary. What's going to happen? What is this going to cost us? The townspeople view Jesus as not being safe. There's a sense in which that's true. Right? We don't control him. There's a sense of otherness about him. I don't know if you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia story, it talks about Aslan. They say he's not a tame lion. And so, yes, we might have our problems, but people are also afraid of what disruption Jesus might bring. The story ends with the man himself. He's freed from everything that oppressed him. Earlier, it was the demons begging Jesus, don't send us into the abyss, send us instead into the pigs. Next, it's the townspeople begging Jesus to leave. And finally, you have the man himself begging to stay with Jesus. Jesus tells him to return home and tell everyone how much God has done for you. And significantly, it says that this man goes all over this Gentile town telling everyone how much Jesus had done for him. Let me close with this. When we think of the salvation that Jesus has won for us, we often think of it in a smaller way than we ought to. When we think of the salvation that Jesus has won for us, we often think of it in a smaller, more truncated way than we ought to. We often think only or exclusively of one aspect of that salvation, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And don't get me wrong, the forgiveness of our sins is key. But it's important to remember that that's not the only thing that Christ has done for us. Christ has forgiven our sins, but he has also conquered the forces of evil that stood against us. Human beings were completely helpless before them, but they are completely helpless before him. The truth is that most of the time, we don't see people in the awful state that this man was. We don't see hell on earth constantly everywhere we look, and we should be thankful for that. God in his mercy protects our world in all kinds of ways from this. But from time to time, we do see it, and we see how horrific life is under the sway of evil. And when we see that, we should pay careful attention. The truth is that this is what all of us would become, and this is what our world would become, apart from the grace and mercy of Christ. You know, as well as I do, that there is probably lots in your life and mine that is still dark and evil and sinful. And most of the time, those things are tempered by our grace and our graces and our gifts. But just imagine if that was all that there were. Just imagine if that took completely over, if the worst parts of you became the entirety of your life. If that were the case, it wouldn't be long before you and I were just like this man, living like a demon, acting like a demon, because we had become one with the demons themselves. Brothers and sisters, not only do we need the forgiveness of our sins, but we also need the power and the authority of Christ to free us from the realm of evil, to bind up the strong man, and to send all his minions drowning in the Sea of Galilee. We need the power of Christ, and that's what this story celebrates. 1,000 demons are nothing compared to one word from Christ. The question is, are we prepared for Christ to disrupt our lives as well? Because in sending out the demons, he might challenge us in other ways. He disrupts the social order. In this story, you see two possible outcomes of human life. Look at the before and the after picture of this man. Living among the dead, a life stripped of everything of value, versus happily sitting at Jesus' feet. We are to take a look at both of those pictures, and we are to take our pick. Jesus is a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Savior, and he calls on us to trust him. Now, normally in our services, we have our time of confession of sin earlier on in the service, but I thought that since we are coming to the Lord's table, it makes sense to do it now. And so let's take a moment and bow our heads, and let's use these stories to help us confess our sins. So take a moment, bow your heads, and I ask you to think about this. Think about, is there any sense, is there any way in which you are keeping Jesus at bay? Not wanting him to disrupt your life. Because even though the evil may be bad, you prefer that to the unknown that Jesus might bring. Is there any sense in which we are doing that? Let's take a moment to confess our sins before the Lord. Heavenly Father, for all the sins that we have been hanging on to and preferring instead of the disruption that Jesus might bring into our lives, we lay those before you, and we ask that the Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, would take control over our lives, be our Lord, our Master. Keep us from trying to sit on the fence, trying to have it both ways. Help us to see sin for what it really is. And in the before and after picture of this man, to take our pick. Which side do we want to be on? A life that has been stripped of everything worth living versus the man happily sitting at Jesus' feet. Heavenly Father, we know that there are forces in this world that are much stronger than we are. But we thank you that with one word, they bow before the Savior. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.